Father, we're grateful for this moment tonight, coming together to share the things that are of the Spirit and that we believe to be the essence of life. We pray that you will guide us unmistakably in the truth. In Christ's name, amen. Now, to keep our focus, I want you to remember that this book of Isaiah, though it may seem formidable in the beginning to look at, and you think, how am I ever going to get anything out of that? It's really not all that complicated. We want to keep refreshing your mind on that. And the implications of this book between eating lamb and unleavened bread versus going to the pagan temple, a wife who just simply gets tired of the husband who may be a very stable, successful person, good breadwinner, solid, all these sorts of things, but maybe dull in her mind. And she runs off after some traveling salesman, you see, who's going with a plaid jacket or something. I see a plaid shirt or something. No, I have a brilliant, you know, the flashy fellow, not because her husband wasn't really great, as a matter of fact. I mean to say it was solid, but because she just got tired of that and wanted something else. Not an uncommon phenomenon in our world. I remember a young woman while we're in that vein who wanted some counseling. I wonder what her complaint was about her husband. Well, she didn't have any complaints about him. Just really great guy, gave her everything she wanted, a good provider, fine fellow. But she ran off after some policeman that came along. The reason that I was counseling with her, the reason then that came out why she was counseling with me, was she now had her eyes on some fellow at work that she had an interest in. And, you know, such a tangle. Well, the point I'm making is it wouldn't matter how perfect a mate is, sometimes a person just wanders, you know. Israel was like that. It was, as God points out through the prophet, there was nothing that he hadn't done for them. He'd taken care of them across the wilderness, provided for them, given them their land, prospered them and everything. And so now they were looking for frivolities, but there was a heinous sin that they ran off after idols. Now, it's not really very sound to try and equate the idolatry of Israel in the book of Isaiah with worldliness of Christians. A lot of times ministers do that. They say, well, your job can be an idol, and your whatever, your house, your boat, or whatever you have can be an idol. Well, that's trivializing the heinous crime of Israel, who was not just having some affectation or they were not just running after a little pleasure. They had rejected God. And for such heinous crime, they are still paying. And the reason they are still paying is because blindness settled down over them. And all through the years that Jesus was on the earth, blindness was there. Although I have to say that it wasn't necessary that a person remain under that blindness. Many of the Jews turned to Christ, many thousands of them. So they were not doomed to blindness, but as a nation, there was blindness over them. And the travails and troubles of Israel today are still part of that judgment upon them. And again, the same reason today that in other days, ingratitude, so that Israelites today, people of Jerusalem, have no interest in God whatever. And I've said that before, but it's worth repeating. All their holy days, their setters and all those things over there, Sabbaths. You can't even get a loaf of bread on a Sabbath practically. After Friday afternoon, everything shut down in Jerusalem pretty tight. But all of that has nothing much to do with God, but rather with Jewish traditions, which they hold to more than they do to God. Now, the point about all of that is they're in the same spot they were in a few thousand years earlier, where surrounded by enemies, they were still careless about God. And he would let them get overrun by their enemies. I mean, good grief. You see this little bunch of people over there, a few million strong on the coast of the Mediterranean, surrounded completely by nearly a billion Muslims, to say nothing of the enemy Russia, which has a stake there in the Middle East, and whatever other forces are allied against them. But even just with the Muslims, a billion strong, and they've got that little tiny spot of land over there, and the only way in the world they're ever going to survive is by the grace of God. That's why they're surviving now. The point I'm making, of course, here is that the deliverance that is promised in the book of Isaiah is absolutely remarkable and worthy of God, whereas what you now see as a deliverance thing that is getting the charter was something of a miracle. But you don't find much miracle in the land of Israel today. You know, you don't find any signs much of God. Whereas in Isaiah, he's talking about great abundance of faith and recovery, the land, a desert blossoming like a rose. The Bible says that's all coming to life again. I've said this to you a number of times. But one thing I'm hoping when you encounter all of these dingbat prophetic utterances today, you can be stable about it all. you have a lot of these, everybody wants to get in the act, you know. And I remember I was 20 miles from the border when that war between Israel and Lebanon broke out. And then you have all these radio pundits coming on there, and they know now it's Armageddon, and now they're just, they can plot what's going to happen and so forth. And nothing happened. I didn't expect it to. And I said that. I said, this is not going to be the great push. And so sometime later now, it still hasn't taken place the way they prophesied it. But if you want to keep steady and straight, then it's good to read the Bible. I think a lot of these modern-day pundits read books about them, but I don't think they read the Bible. But that's where the information is. But what is prophesied here is so grand as to God's deliverance of Israel that we have to see it as a future thing, and we have to see it as a tremendously divinely ordered thing. It's going to happen. It's coming, even in the land itself. We're not just talking about a spiritualization here. We're not just saying that there's going to be a spiritual deliverance, which there was under Christ, but there's also going to be a deliverance of the land. There has to be, given the strong statements in this book. Now, we want to go back and look at some of this in chapter 52. So what I was saying was the first part of the book has to do with Israel's sins. The last part of the book has to do with the deliverance. And in this last part of the book, you have the 53rd chapter, which gives us the great monumental statement about Jesus as the sacrifice. That 53rd chapter is a pivotal chapter in the entire book of Isaiah, maybe the Bible. Maybe it's sort of a center point for the entire Bible, because it prophesies to us about Jesus and his life and death on the earth. We'll come to that in a moment, but first let's pick it up in chapter 52 and read some of the things I've been talking to you about. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Hasn't happened yet. I spent some time in the Arab quarter in Jerusalem. The uncircumcised, in terms of heart, uncircumcised were all around the Israelites. But here is a prophecy that says that'll no more be there. Jerusalem is full of the uncircumcised of one kind or another right now. Then he goes on to verse 2, shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, you have sold yourselves for naught, and you shall be redeemed without money. Now they just gave up their glory and their future and everything else for nothing, just to feed on the husks of the pagan world around them, participating in their rituals and idolatries and so forth. Verse 4, for thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, there's a big gap between my people went down to Egypt and the Assyrians' oppression. The big gap between those two lines. Because they went down to Egypt, all right, and they were oppressed by Pharaoh for 400 years. Then they escaped from Egypt and settled in the land, and it was then that they began to be oppressed by the Assyrian from the north. So the Assyrian occupied the same land that is today Iraq. Iraq is the site of ancient Babylon. The city of Ur is all out of there. Basra is the main city down there in the Gulf, but that's ancient Assyria, where now is Iraq. Assyria came in later. Now you see, Israel was like a corridor between Assyria and Egypt. Assyria and Egypt were the real enemies. And poor old Israel got trampled in the exchange between Egypt and Assyria. And then in the future, Israel will be taken captive by Babylon. But in 605 B.C., at the Battle of Carchemish, with Pharaoh Necho was battling there, Israel was overcome by Egypt in that battle. But they were always, in fact, I think it was Josiah that was taken in that battle. Anyway, Israel was under the oppression of the Assyrian. But in this passage, it says he went down to Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. So after they got into their land and they'd been there a while, then the Assyrian became their oppressor. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Now the people of Israel have been oppressed from that day to this. It was the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and then later Persians, and then the Rome oppressed them at the time of Jesus. You had Rome oppressing them, and then ultimately you had Hitler oppressing them, and of course the Russians now. They've just been under oppression from that day to this, and this is a remarkable kind of prophecy that they should be delivered from all of this. But Jesus comes or came to them as a spiritual redeemer, but they had to wait for the physical deliverance. And of course, this is why they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, because they were assuming he was going to come, that their Messiah would come immediately and deliver them physically from the oppression of Rome. But Jesus came to deliver them spiritually, and then he promised later the deliverance would come to their kingdom, and that, a physical deliverance. But at this point, they're all under the oppression of the enemy. Verse 15 says, but I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. So he says to them, you're under oppression, but I divided the sea for you to pass over from Egypt, and I can divide it again, as it were. So I have the power to deliver you when I'm ready. So says, and I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. One day, God is going to deliver Jerusalem in such a way that they become the glorious object of his work. And so in verse 17, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction, the famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull in a net, and they are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of the Lord. That's pretty bleak. See? Well, we just finished that chapter. Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Now, to say drunken but not with wine symbolically means that they're drunk with their sins, actually, the cup of God's wrath and of their sinfulness has made them drunk. Thus saith the Lord, thy Lord, and thy God, that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury, and thou shalt no more drink it again. But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over it. Someone said once, I don't mind if people walk on me, but when they paint a white stripe down my back and start going both ways, then I get upset. That's exactly the picture here with Israel. They flat out on the ground, and their enemies running back and forth over them. In chapter 52, it says, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. And the picture I've given you before is a picture that is very clear in the prophecies, that all the Gentile world is going to come to Jerusalem to worship. Egypt is coming up to Jerusalem. Get that in the 68th Psalm. God is going to bring recovery to that whole Middle Eastern sector, and even Egypt will come up and worship in Jerusalem. So, shake thyself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. That's where I went back and picked up this other material in chapter 51. Verse 5, now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. They had just lost all track of God. Absolutely. And he says they're going to come back to that. They're going to once more know my name. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Now that same verse is quoted by Paul in Romans 10, verse 9. Earlier than that, verse 7 and 8, I think. Same verse is quoted, which means that we of the Gentile world have the right to believe that God is going to deliver us as well. That has more than just Israel in view, but it has deliverance for the soul of all the people. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Actually, probably the word is land, or all the ends of the land, which it can be, and the Hebrew word eretz is land. And if you would take the whole Middle Eastern sector where all the mischief is taking place and will take place, there's nothing in the Bible about what's going on in the United States, so I don't know what's happening here. But if you just keep the whole of the prophecies of the Bible in the Middle Eastern sector, things work out very well. If you try to make out Arafat as the Antichrist, or Qaddafi, or Khomeini, or well, in the old days, I should rather say people like Hitler and Mussolini, and later Kissinger, were identified as the Antichrist. Anyone, somebody didn't like in the political arena, they call him the Antichrist. I think some people even said Carter was the Antichrist. Anyway, yeah, that's been a habit of us Americans. In the old days, Bible scholars used to all point to Hitler and Mussolini, some of these fellows, as the Antichrist. It's just way off base. But you have to keep all of the prophetic picture in the Middle East, and then you don't have to make these outlandish symbolisms. Then, but all the nations of the earth are going to finally see the salvation of the Lord. He will consummate his work, but it's been a long time coming. That's what gives us a problem, because we just feel it's going to be far off. But just be patient about it all. Meanwhile, the spirit is redeemed. Whatever happens on the earth is secondary, and I think the Christians are all going to be up in heaven anyway when all the major cataclysms take place in the Middle East there. Verse 11, depart ye, go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing, go out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. Well, they're not going to be fleeing in panic. They're going to go with God back. Well, you see, you've got some a lot of things that are spoken of in other parts of the prophecy. The city of Jerusalem will be under siege by the Antichrist, so-called, or the false Messiah, as he is. And I've said before that this figure is going to be of Jewish heritage. It can't be Nixon or Hitler. But at any rate, what I'm saying is that he will be, according to Daniel, it would seem that he will be a Jewish person who left the faith, probably took up the Muslim faith. We haven't got time to go into that. But he will deceive the people of Jerusalem into thinking that he is their deliverer. He will come in as a strong man and settle a lot of the issues of Israel, and they'll put their allegiance to him. They'll assume this is the true Messiah because he resolves a lot of problems, and then he's going to turn on them and take over the city. A Muslim who wanted to take over Jerusalem, I wouldn't go in with weapons of warfare. I would go in as a Jew sent in by the Arabs and bring about peaceful conditions and then give it all over to the Arabs. Would seem to be a smart way to do it. See that? You go in ostensibly on the side of the Jews, but you're a Muslim. You've left the God of your fathers. You become a Muslim. Now they send you back in as the Messiah who is on the surface against the Arabs. And the Jews give him their allegiance. And once he's got control, then he pulls off the wraps, and now he gives the whole thing to the Muslim. It's an interesting kind of a theory. It's only a theory. This is not, I wouldn't go to the stake for it. And if you find out I was wrong about it, I'll admit it. It's just an idea that you're not going to deceive. You would never have deceived the Jews by having Hitler ride in, for example. You know, those old days, some of you may not realize, those old days, a lot of Bible teachers were saying Hitler was the Antichrist, and Mussolini. And they made similar statements of late about other people. But you're going to have to be somebody the Jews will buy and will accept. And Daniel says he shall have left the God of his fathers and joined the God of forces. The reason I see the Muslims is that they're billions strong surrounding them. And the word forces in the Hebrew text in Daniel is very similar to the word muezzin, which has to do with the minarets and towers of the Muslims in Jerusalem. And the muezzin is the one that calls them all to prayer. The Semitic word for strength or force is Ez, Aleph Zion, And muez is a participial form of it, of the verb for strength, to be strong. So a muezzin in the Semitic means some of the strong one, you see. So Daniel says he's going to worship the god of the muezzin. You say, well, that's also speculative. I wouldn't nail that down yet. But the point why I'm saying all these things is that the Jews will be deceived by someone who will come in and take over Jerusalem later and Israel, then later turn against them, and then Christ is going to come back and deliver the city of Jerusalem out of the hand of the Antichrist. And that battle is described in the 19th of Revelation, where he comes back on the white horse with his hosts with him, and he delivers Jerusalem. But during that time, the faithful in Jerusalem who have not received the mark of this Antichrist will have to flee to a place prepared for them and get out of the city, because all hell is going to break loose, as the saying goes. And he wants his people out of the way, and then when they get that cleaned up, then he's going to bring them back in, and then all of this prophecy will be fulfilled. All of this abundant deliverance. Now, verse 13, now we come to the heart of the deliverance factor begins with Jesus and salvation, because God is only going to restore his people on the basis of true salvation. There's not going to be any more idolatry. He gave them enough comeuppance, so he's not going to have any more of that kind of thing. But it's going to take Christ. It's going to take an internal transformation. They failed externally by the law to satisfy God. So it's going to take the internal deliverance. And so beginning with verse 13 in Isaiah 52, you have Jesus in view. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. That means wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Then we see a description of his, the brutality of his crucifixion, probably. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man. Visage means his external appearance. And his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Then who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty we should desire him. This thing, who hath believed our report, is picked up again by Jesus, the 12th chapter of John. And he reminds the Jews of their blindness. And he said they're not going to believe the report of Christ, the gospel of news. He is despised and rejected. I'm going to just read over this, and then we're going to stop. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, for we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, or rather by the knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made it intercession for the transgressors. Well, God's going to deliver Jerusalem all right, physically and spiritually and every other way, but it will take, first, would take the coming of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the spiritual deliverance, before he actually will engage in the physical deliverance. Well, I think we'll stop there. Father, we ask you to help us in the grasping of these things, to understand what you have to say about it, and to be able to grasp it for our own spiritual growth and nourishment. In Christ's name, amen.